Well, good evening. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Opelika, our midweek Bible study. We always open up with a time of prayer. If you'll take out your circle of concerns, there is some on the back table along with one of the outlines that our pastor will be using this evening for our Bible study. But if you'll take out your circle of concerns or our prayer sheet, we will be praying for Ken. You'll see Ken and Joe are on the East Alabama Medical Center. We want to be praying for them. A number of folks are in Arbor Springs. Look at the list of folks that are at home, and we want to make sure that during the week now we pray for them by name during our devotions. Call out their names before the Lord. You'll see a Misty, a Rayford. Rayford is in Birmingham, along with a Hunter in Columbus. And then on the back page, Taylor McQueen and family and the death of her grandmother. We want to be praying for Taylor and the family there, and Lynn and Ben you'll see there, and missionaries and members serving in the military. Over the past several days, the Lord has really been prompting my heart to pray in a very specific way. I'll share it with you. Lord, lead me to the needy. Lead me to the needy. I believe if we will pray that prayer, God will answer that prayer. Don't you believe that? Lord, lead me to the needy. You know, if we would pray that prayer every day, write it down, put it on the visor of your car, put it on your mirror, Lord, lead me to the needy. God will lead you to the spiritually needy. He'll lead you to the physically needy. He'll lead you to the emotionally needy. And God will give you opportunities to express to others the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask, Lord, lead me to the needy. So let's pray that this evening, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a book that we can trust, that we can fashion our lives after. We thank you for a book that's alive, living, that has the ability to give life. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're grateful for the promises that we have, the promise of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those that are on our prayer list. We pray, Lord, for those that are in need. Lord, they need your comfort. They need your care. They need to be healed. They need to be strengthened. Lord, we ask you to give the doctors in these situations wisdom beyond their experience and beyond their education to be able to minister to them. We pray, Lord, that you'd give them health. And Father, in our own lives, we pray that you would lead us to those that are needy around us. Help us to be aware of the opportunities that you give us each and every day. Lord, we would hate for a chariot to pass by our way and us not be aware of the opportunity that chariot provides us with. We pray that you'd help us to be aware of those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ around us, those that are lonely, suffering, hurting, those that have emotional challenges in their lives. Lord, we just pray that we might be aware of the needs of others around us, that we might be able to express to them the life-saving message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might be able to show them the love that you have for them. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to be conduits of your love for others. Now we pray for our pastor. We pray you'd fill him with the Holy Spirit of God. We pray you'd give him a boldness to teach your word without compromise or fear. We pray, Father, that you'd keep him safe, healthy, guard his mind and his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is my privilege to welcome you to our midweek adult Bible study here at First Baptist Opelika. And there is by chance that you're here for the very first time, or maybe it's been a long time, or maybe you're one of our new listeners on Sunday morning on 97.7 FM. You're actually listening to the replay if you're driving around listening on the radio this morning. But we are live Wednesday night at 6:30 in the 316 Center of the First Baptist Church of Opelika. And our adult Bible study typically has two sections to it. And I say typically for a reason, as we may find out tonight, because you never know how things are going to go because you're in charge. And any time that you are in charge of the questions and raising your hand and directing the conversation, we do not know where we are headed tonight. So the very first part of our Bible study is user-directed. In other words, you have the privilege, you have the opportunity to ask any question you want regarding what does the Bible say about this issue, this subject matter, something I'm concerned about, I'm questioning, I'm bothered by, I'm curious, whatever it may be. Really, there's two ways, or two good ways, shall I say, or easy ways to submit your question. The easiest and the most anonymous is to go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You have the opportunity to submit your question, which then goes into a database. The reason it is anonymous, even though we ask you for your email, is that when I pull it up on the database, I have no record of who you are. It doesn't print your email address, so, and I can't figure out half the email addresses I get anyway from others because y'all use all kinds of symbols and nicknames and such. But I do not know who you are. It is completely anonymous. So maybe you're shy. Maybe you're nervous. Maybe you're one of those that I've always had this question. I just don't want other people to know I have this question. Go to the website, submit it. We'd love the privilege of answering the question. The second way, and not as anonymous, but very effective, is just to simply raise your hand. Raise your hand at any point here as we're going through our Bible study. You have the opportunity to lead the conversation any direction you would like. We can go deeper into the subject matter we've been studying. We can change subject matters completely. You have the opportunity to do so. Now, you do lose a little bit of your anonymity when you raise your hand, but you have the privilege of taking the question and the discussion wherever you would like. Now, regarding our database, in days past, it was an algorithm that just picked them randomly. It didn't matter when you submitted them. It didn't matter. It was the day before, a year before. It just picked them randomly. In recent days, we've changed the filter to be a little more pertinent for time because as we read through the Bible reading plan, we wanted those of you who asked questions about what we've been reading the last couple weeks or month, we didn't want to wait a year and a half for that question to come up. So we've changed the filter a little bit. On the second half of our Bible study, we will continue our study in the book of Revelation. Tonight, we'll continue chapter 17. As we're in chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Revelation, we're studying what is called Mystery Babylon. Essentially, we are pulling the curtain behind the scenes of all eternity and see how the enemy, how that one whom the Bible calls the devil and Satan, how has he worked not only throughout time, how will he work in the future behind the scenes to orchestrate events for ultimately a worldwide rebellion against Jesus Christ and his followers. So tonight, as we begin our Q&A time, I will go to what we know as our database. And the very first question says, please explain. I love it when you say please. Thank you very much. It says, please explain the transfiguration. I'm not quite sure what the Lord is trying to say. Well, in order to discuss this matter, we've got to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, there's an event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as in conjunction with Peter, James, and John, that we call the Transfiguration. Now, this story also takes place in the Gospel of Mark, as well as the Gospel of Luke. But tonight, I want to look at Matthew chapter 17, because it tends to have the most thorough, shall I say, explanation of this event. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. He was transfigured or changed significantly before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them, and said, arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, in this story, we have this event where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on the top of this mount known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he is joined with Moses and Elijah. One of the interesting parts about the story is notice that Peter, James, and John did not have to ask Jesus who they were. They knew who they were immediately in their presence, even though physically one of them, Moses, had been dead for a very long time. The other one, Elijah, had been caught up into the chariot, into the whirlwind years prior to. They didn't have a, shall we say, supernatural name tag on them. They knew who was in their midst. He changes his raiment, his garment, as bright as the sun. And then there is this declaration for Peter, well, this is so good. Why don't we make a tabernacle and let's just stay here because this is really good. Now, the question was, what does this story mean? You know, anytime we're studying Scripture, it doesn't matter if it's this passage or any other passage, every passage of Scripture that we study, there are 3 ways that we can look at it. Now, the individual who asked this question said, I don't quite understand what it means. Well, when we look at these passages, I want to encourage you to always kind of filter the Bible through three very distinct filters. The first one is what we call the historical. The second one is what we call, I'm going to call the devotional. And then finally, what we would call the doctrinal. Now, let me explain what I mean here. Historical. Every story, every situation, everything that you study or read about in the Bible happened at a real place in a real time for a real reason. They're on a mount over in what we know is the Middle East in the Israel area. Peter, James, and John go with Jesus. Moses and Elijah show up. The conversation takes place. The bright light takes place. They descend back down from the mount. That's how it happened. The historical is just who's involved, when are they involved, where are they involved, and how do the events play out in the course of time. Looking at the story just from a matter of the facts of the story and the parties that are involved. The devotional side is simply, how does this story apply to my life? You think about the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know about you, but the Lord's never taken me up on a mountain. Physically. He's never appeared in that manner and demonstrated himself. I don't really relate to this as far as the story is concerned on the mount. Another good example, how about the Ten Commandments? Moses comes down from the mount with the famous tablets and the Ten Commandments and says, if you do these, I'm your God. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And all the thou shalt not. That just doesn't happen. I don't wake up one day and the Lord show up at my house with tablets saying, here you go. Enjoy these. So how can we learn from these devotionally or spiritually? Is that we take, hopefully, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say our relationship, what I mean by that is the fact that as a person who's understood that they have rebelled against a holy God and sinned and believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save them and ask Jesus to save them, now that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, now that we are saved and born again, how do I, on this side of the empty tomb, how do I look back at the Ten Commandments? How do I look back at the Mount of Transfiguration? And how do I apply this to tomorrow morning when the alarm clock goes off? Well, the Mount of Transfiguration, let me apply this a little bit devotionally. I don't know about you, but my walk with the Lord is rarely a mountaintop experience. I mean, oftentimes, isn't it about the valleys? Most of the time, it's just getting through to get through. Most of the time we're dealing with, as David said, the shadow of the valley of death. I mean, the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, it's just, there are more valleys in life than there are mountain peaks. And yet, I got an amen. Thank you, sir. And yet here in chapter 17, what do Peter, James, and John do? They do exactly what we do when we have those mountain peak experiences. Can we just stay here a while? I don't want to go back down there. Please, Lord, no. I like it up here. If we were young and students, we would call this the youth camp syndrome, where there's this week where you go off, to a remote location. You don't have the devices and the temptations of life, and the Lord moves in a mighty way, and you don't want to go home, because in that location and in that place, it's so good with the Lord. Now, hopefully you have these moments on a somewhat regular basis. I've had some of these moments during worship services, during camp, conference experience, whatever it may be. Sometimes I've had a mountain experience just driving down the road. It can happen. But most of our life is lived at the base of the mountain. And Peter said, man, I want to stay here, build a tabernacle. I don't want to go back to real life. I don't want to go back to family. I don't want to go back to financial, economic things. I don't want to have to worry. I just want to stay here with you. And he says, we got to go back down. The difference is made at the bottom of the hill, not at the top of the hill. Allow me to illustrate. When this story is over, they get to the bottom. There's a man there with a son who's demon-possessed. And the son isn't being healed. He's shaking and foaming at the mouth. And it's through the ministry of Jesus Christ that this young man is healed. His deliverance, his healing took place in the valley of life, not on the mountain of life. So devotionally speaking, those mountain experiences are what give us the focus and the strength and the wherewithal to make it through the next valley. That's the devotional aspect. Here's where it gets a little bit fun. The doctrinal. This passage, as every passage in the Bible, was written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose to give a very specific message. Let's walk through Matthew chapter 17 and maybe, just maybe, Tonight, you'll see the transfiguration as more than just a mountaintop experience with Jesus, more than just his clothes becoming as bright as the sun, more than just Moses and Elijah. Is it possible? Those of you that are veterans, you know what that means. Anytime I say, is it possible or could it be? I want you to entertain with me the possibility that this passage is saying a little bit more than it might appear on the surface. In this passage, there are things that are done. There are things that are said. There are people that show up that, as you look at the Bible from a total perspective, only take place as a part of what we would know the end times or prophetic events. For example, it says that Jesus, his raiment shines as the sun, S-U-N. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. For those of you that were with us at our hymn sing this previous Sunday night, we had the privilege of singing my favorite hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. A lot of people laugh at me when they say, why is that your favorite hymn? Because it's one of the most theologically rich songs that we've got in the hymn book. And one of those lines is, Hail the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. That's not just declaring that he's the Son of God, the only begotten Son. That line in that song is declaring the one who one day will come as the Son in the brightness of his glory and his coming. That one little statement in that hymn is the second coming wrapped up in one little phrase. The fact that Moses and Elijah are there. Those of you that walked through our Revelation study, remember chapter 11 and the two witnesses? Remember there was one that when he prayed, the heavens shut, just like Elijah did. Remember there was one that when he began to move and operate, the waters turned to blood and parted, just like Moses and Elijah. By the way, in Malachi chapter 4, the last two people that are mentioned in your Old Testament, outside of the prophecy of Jesus Christ, I bet you can guess it, right? Moses and Elijah. So think about this. Here is Jesus Christ in the brightness of the sun alongside Moses and Elijah with Peter, James, and John to watch. This is a very prophetic, second coming, incredible message. Of which at the end, Jesus says, hey, we got to get down to the bottom, because until he returns, do we not have to go about the work of the Lord until he does? I want you to notice the very first phrase, after 6 days. Now, you read that statement, you say, well, that's just an arbitrary statement. It's not that significant. Let me throw you this possibility. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3, there's this famous statement, a day with the Lord is if a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is if a day. Now, we've utilized that verse to mean a lot of things that it never means in the Bible, but we use it all the time. When you look at that verse in its context, 2 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with what we know as the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? Interesting that it says after 6 days. You realize, those of you that have a study Bible, those of you who have a Bible that's got notes in the margin at the bottom, even at the top, that when you go back and you begin to do a chronology of all the characters and all the individuals and all the stories in the Bible, that the first group of individuals, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then the descendants thereof, and even though our calendars are really off as far as the Gregorian calendar, it is approximately, can you guess how many years ago? About 6,000. Isn't that interesting? After 6 days. What was the seventh day of creation? It was a day of what? Rest. Because God gets tired, right? No. It was the Sabbath day, right? What did he tell the Israelites in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath was? It was a sign. It was something supernatural, prophetic, to teach them something significant. Not just that manna could be preserved for 24 hours. When you get to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it says enter into his rest. When we get to the book of Revelation chapter 20, guess how long it's going to say that Jesus sits on his throne? 1,000 years. You put all those pieces together, And when you look at this passage from a doctrinal perspective, one of the things that's very possible that Jesus is not just showing them in his power and his glory, but showing all of us, is that God has a very definitive timetable. Now, you and I aren't privy to know the specifics of that timetable. In fact, later in Matthew 24, he said only his Father in heaven knows the exact time frame of. And as I tease you, if you think you know when it is, I promise you it's not that day. But it says after 6 days. In other words, you and I have a very doctrinally distinctive position to be able to look back and realize that we really are closer to his return today than we were yesterday. And there is coming a day where Jesus is going to show up as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. There is a day where Elijah and Moses, as we studied in Revelation chapter 11, they are going to appear on the scene. They're going to testify. They're going to bear witness. And so the transfiguration is this incredible display of Jesus' glory. At the same time, it's a valuable lesson to us about the mountaintop versus the valley. But when you really start peeling the layers away, there's some incredible depth there of instruction and teaching, not just about who Jesus is, how we're to respond to him, but even as the Lord has laid out the events of time and his impact therein. And so whomever asked about the transfiguration, that's probably a little bit more than what you wanted to know. But there it is. Any transfiguration questions, concerns, issues, thoughts, whatabouts? Yes, sir. Which verse?
Verse 3.
The question is, in verse 3, that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. The question on the table is, what were they talking about? I can answer that question in very short terminology. I do not know. Do I want to know? Of course I want to know.
Luke 9:31.
I mean, I know they talked about the second coming, and I know they talked about his appearing. I thought you meant, like, do we have the 30-minute discourse and the 5,000 words? Yeah, what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Yes, but at Jerusalem is also his second coming. You know, the transfiguration of his glory, that didn't take place at his resurrection. I mean, he didn't glorify himself as the Son of Righteousness. Moses and Elijah weren't a part of that. All that does take place at his second coming. Now, I'm not denying what's going to take place in Jerusalem. Does that make any sense? But I do know this, unless I've got my chronology wrong, and I could be, I don't believe the transfiguration takes place real close to the final Passion Week. I could be wrong by that statement. I mean, it's in the latter half of his ministry. It's not like it's coming the next week or the next day. It's not like him riding in on the donkey at what we celebrate as Palm Sunday of here comes the King, blessed is he, Hosanna, in the name of the Lord. But Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will be buried. Jerusalem is the place where he will resurrect. And Jerusalem is also the place where he will return again. So all those events, the language of the transfiguration, the language of the glory, I'm not denying the resurrection stuff, but it's very second coming-ish, if that makes sense. So yes, they do talk about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. That's a collective statement. As far as a play-by-play Q&A of Peter, James, and John, we don't have all the details. You know, I would love to have a transcript of all of it. We do know, yes, it's about the events in Jerusalem. I will concede the fact that they might have discussed what we know as the crucifixion, resurrection event. It's very possible. But we also must concede that all the events surrounding it are very second coming-ish pictures and ideas, of which obviously the big issue that they had in those days, and sometimes we do today, is distinguishing between the first and the second. But I will say this, to your point, sir, if you don't have an empty tomb, you're not going to have a second coming. You can't have the second coming without what we know is the first coming. You can't do that. That's why you can't have Christmas unless you have Easter. Yes, sir.
Could
Yes. So the question is, what about the prophecy or the statement that some will not see his death until he comes in his glory? Could that be the 6 days? If I'm not mistaken, and I easily could be, trust me, that is at the end of the Gospel of John, where Peter is asking, what about John? And he says, what if specifically he, is able to see me coming in glory? Matthew 16:28. I apologize. Oh, yes. Verily, I say, there should be some sin in here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They did. Well, Peter, James, and John did see it. I mean, they did not see the fulfillment of the kingdom. They didn't see him sitting on the throne. But if the whole second coming visual is correct, they saw it. They saw it because in Revelation 1, it says that when it says every eye will see him as he comes in his glory. I've got a sneaky suspicion that when he physically returns, it's going to look like the transfiguration in the sense of the brightness of the sun, if that makes sense. And by the way, those of you who don't know, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think you're right, sir. Understand, this is where the three words come in. Historically, I got no problem at all with saying that Jesus makes this statement, hey, there's coming a day where many will see me in my glory. And about a week, 6 days later, the Mount of Transfiguration took place. Absolutely. That is historically how it took place. And yes, there's a level and a layer of depth in teaching there. The doctrinal teaching is more, how does this apply to the whole big picture, if that makes sense, and reading all of Scripture into it. So to your point, understand, they're all accurate for different reasons and purposes and aspects of our life. Yes, I have no problem saying 6 literal days later is when the Mount of Transfiguration happened. Absolutely. No issue with that. Did he show them the kingdom? He did. Brightness of his glory, Moses and Elijah. But then also you look at it from a bigger perspective, it's like, wow, there might be more here than even that, even though that's incredible in and of itself. So, by the way, you do know, and I know you know this, sir, the Bible says at the end of the Gospel of John, if everything that Jesus said and did, everything, were written down, all the libraries of the world couldn't contain it. Have you ever thought, and I know this is going to sound horrible to say it, have you ever thought maybe one of the great things about heaven is just getting to hear Jesus say all the things that we wish he had said and we get to hear him say it? Because I promise you, Jesus tells 32 parables that we have recorded in the Gospels. I guarantee he probably told more stories than that. There are a significant number of miracles at the hands of Jesus. But don't you think there were probably more than even the ones? And it's not that we have everything that we need to know everything that we need to know. But the Mount of Transfiguration is just one of those incredible stories that you and I, we could peel the layers away for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. What's interesting about the Luke account, and I could be mistaken, sir, I could be. I believe, because Matthew says after 6 days, Luke says, doesn't it say about eight? About 8 days? It says about. In other words, not exactly, but about 8 days. Which is interesting because in the Scriptures, the eighth day is always a day of new birth and recreation. Which, by the way, after Jesus reigns, as in that period that's described in Revelation, what happens in chapter 21? A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new beginning, a recreation, and all the excitement that takes place in those last two chapters. Any other transfiguration, thoughts, concerns, issues, what abouts, could be's, should be's?
I got one more.
You got one more. Yes, sir. Was this your question in the database?
No.
Oh, okay. I was going to say, you could have just called me up. We could have talked about it. Yes, sir. Yes, he says, don't tell anybody about this. All right, here we go. The question is, why did Jesus say, don't tell anybody about this? Well, what's interesting, and the way that I will describe this, in fact, let's go to John chapter 2. I don't want to just give an opinion here. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. By the way, as you turn to John chapter 2, you know in the Gospel of Mark, really interesting, that Jesus, every time he speaks of or tells about the cross, he tells his disciples, don't tell anybody about this. All right? As soon as he's raised from the dead, what does he tell us to do? Go tell the whole world? Go tell everybody about this, right? In John chapter 2, I've got to find it real quick. I'm looking for the passage where it says that after he rose from the dead, they understood. Oh, here we go. Verse 20. Jesus, verse 19. Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building. How will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In other words, until the Spirit of God is a part of one's life, there's not a true understanding of what's really happening before you. They didn't really grasp, what do you mean 3 days? They didn't really grasp, why did your raiment turn as the sun? Does that help at all? Yeah. The lack of understanding wasn't that they were ignorant. It's just 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear that until we have the Spirit of God, we cannot understand the things of God. Once they had the Spirit of God, then they said, now we get what was happening. So he told them, don't tell anybody. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, here in Matthew, don't tell anybody about this. Because one of the things the Lord is very interested in is accurate information. And so once the Spirit of God was a part of their lives, they could say, this is what happened, why, and such. Did that help? We're good? I love it. Anybody else on this one? Before we go, yes, ma'am. Oh, we're going to Revelation already. Here we go.
Oh.
Speculatory theology. Here we go. So the question is, we spoke a couple of weeks ago, and you're absolutely right, about Matthew 22:30, the idea of our recognition of each other in heaven. How does that happen? Does it happen? Will we know? And a lot of thoughts and a lot of conjecture, but what you're observing, I think, is absolutely right. That Moses and Elijah were in their glorified state. I mean, they're appearing with Jesus in the middle of the mountain when one's been dead for a long time and one's been caught up in the air for a very long time. By the way, you do realize that's confirmation in John 11 when speaking of Lazarus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Though a man die, yet he shall live again. And though a man live, he shall never die. Moses and Elijah are the picture of what Jesus was saying. Because later on, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a time where it says those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will meet together in the air with the Lord. And so we kind of see all those as confirmation. To your point, they didn't have to be told that was Moses. They didn't have to be told that was Elijah. They just knew it. Now, again, we don't have the whole transcript. We don't know exactly all. But I gather that as somehow, some way, when that setting is where we are, there is just a knowledge of, an understanding of, if that makes sense, because they were there. What you see on the Mount of Transfiguration is almost a microcosm of what we would call just a being in the presence of the Holy of Holies kind of moment. Almost as if they're in the presence of the Lord in the throne room. Almost like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, I was caught up in the third heaven. I saw things I couldn't even describe, heard things I couldn't really recount. And so I think there is evidence. Now, this is how I take it. I could be absolutely wrong. When I get up to heaven one day, the Lord may say, here's a stack of name tags. Have fun. But I truly believe, based on this passage, Matthew 22, I think when we get there, I think we're going to know everybody. I think we're going to know who they are. I think we're just going to know, if that makes sense. And I can't really describe it other than they just knew it was Moses and Elijah.
But why, okay, I know why they were included in the Bible, but why just Moses? What?
All right. Yes, obviously she said, I know Moses and Elijah were important, but why the... Why? Great question. You know, why was it not David and Solomon? You know, why was it not Gomer and Hagar? Please tell me you got a sense of humor, okay? I'm just seeing if you're awake. I know the chicken casserole sometimes a little bit heavy. All right, so, one thing I want to explain, why was it Moses and Elijah? We don't know. We might. Because here's why I would say those two. At the end of the Old Testament, when it says, when it's all this prophetic language in Malachi about the coming and the return of whom we know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the last two characters mentioned are Moses and Elijah. One of them died, one of them didn't. When you get to Revelation 11, there are two witnesses, of which there is pretty good evidence that could be Moses and Elijah. And so therefore, these individuals play great significance, not only in the prophetic, but you also have them as an individual who died a significant death, Moses, of which the Lord even in Deuteronomy 34 says nobody knew where he's buried but him, okay? Where in the book of Jude, later in the New Testament, says that even the devil himself fought with Michael the archangel for his body. You have Elijah, one of just a couple of people in the Bible who don't experience a natural physical death, caught up with the Lord. And so I think these two individuals, of all individuals, it's not just that they're more important than anybody else. It's just they kind of bring the story in its totality, if that makes sense. You know, so that's why we think these two characters are involved. And I appreciate those of you who laughed about Gomer and Hagar. Appreciate that very much. They are the law and the prophets. You're absolutely right. Because Moses was the law, Elijah was the prophets. But then we also have the writings right there in the middle. You know, so yes, that's one of the things. You got the law with Moses. You got the prophets with Elijah, one who died, one who didn't die. Lots of layers there that would make perfect sense why the Lord would utilize them in this situation. I still want to hedge, though. They're the last two guys mentioned in the book of Malachi. And you talk about confirmation. You know, you think about, they did not have the New Testament as we do. They didn't have it. So you think about, you read the very last, you ever read a book where you know there's a sequel coming? And you read the last chapter of the book and go, I gotta know. What's next? What does the second book usually do? It picks up where the first book left off. Well, if Malachi is going to leave off with Moses and Elijah, it would make sense that you see Moses and Elijah utilized in what we know as the gospel accounts. So, all right, speaking of all that, let's go to Revelation 17. Let's talk about Babylon and the great whore. Yes, I said that. Okay, it's what the Bible calls Babylon, not what I call it. By the way, I've had some great discussions with some of you about Leviticus lately. Amazing what's in the Bible. You had no idea that was there. You know, the Lord uses some graphic language. You don't believe me? Keep reading this week. It's going to get better. All right, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We have this entity that's going to be described as Mystery Babylon. If you were not with us last week, we talked about 17 and 18 are kind of, I hate to use this phrase, but it's just the best one I got. This is the Wizard of Oz of the book of Revelation. We're going to peel the curtain back and see who's behind it all. Now, rather than in the movie, a very weak, fragile, shall we say, not as young as he used to be man, we discover much the opposite. That behind all this antithesis to the Lord Jesus Christ, behind all of these things against the Lord himself, you have whom we know as Satan, the devil himself, how he disguises himself, how he implements his strategy and his plan. And tonight, verses 3 through 7 of Revelation 17. And I know that we've gone through the book of Revelation somewhat slowly, but in these chapters, we're even going to kind of crawl a little bit more, because not only do they tell us how the devil's done what he's done in the past, not only do these chapters tell us how he gets away with what he does in the book of Revelation, it also gives us insight on how he's getting away with what he does today in our very lives as well. So, by the way, shall I say, historical, how he did it in the past, devotional, how it affects us today, and doctrinal, how it implies tomorrow. So same principles, just a different passage. Verse 3, it says, "And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, two questions I want to address tonight. The first one is, when does this take place? And the second is, who is this really regarding? What's the vision really describing? The when part. There are three statements that are made in verse 3. The statement of, he carried me. By the way, this is, according to verse 2, this is one of the seven angels that had the seven last judgments, or one of the seven vials, in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, I want to take these phrases very quickly here and look at what they contain and what they do not contain. The person carrying, whom we know as the Apostle John, is the angel. And not only are there other verses that describe an angel carrying in places at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, as well as the very end, there's an angelic being who takes, whom we know as the Apostle John, and is showing him around and allowing him to see a variety of visions and such. In the Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 10, when what we know is the vision of the book of Revelation is given to the Apostle John, it says he was caught up in the Spirit. Now, I put on your outline here, there's no angel present when he's caught up in chapter 1, but there is in whom carries him away here in chapter 17. When you get to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we see the Apostle John caught up, being taken into literally the heavenlies. In chapter 4, you see the throne room of God and the beasts that are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation take place in what we know as the throne room. Again, he is being caught up, and as I put on your outline, he hears the voice of a trumpet, but no angel. I promise I'll wrap this all up in a minute. I promise it'll make sense. The third one, in the wilderness. In chapter 12, verse 14, it says that the people of God, that they go into the wilderness, into her or their place. Again, in this passage, even though he's in the wilderness, there's no mention of this personal pronoun of her place, meaning where the people of God have prepared for her by the Lord to escape what we know is the activity of the Antichrist there in chapter 12. You say, "Jeff, where are you going with all of this?" There are a lot of places in the book of Revelation where John is carried by an angel to see something. There are several places where he's actually caught up into the heavenlies to witness things. There's even a place where he is in the wilderness experience. But none of them are specifically like this. Why is this important? This vision, this picture that we're seeing in chapter 17 about Babylon, do not relegate it just to this time period in the book of Revelation. Do not relegate it just to a single time and place and story where either John is taken up or he's carried away. Again, what we have happening is we have a behind the scenes of what's moving in all times and in all manners when whom we know is the enemy, Satan, or the devil is acting out in the mannerisms that is his nature, his prognosis, and such. And so I think the fact that we have these familiar phrases used very differently, we cannot constrain this passage to one locale, one time period, or just one scenario of history. It is a total picture of what's happening behind the scenes, which leads to the fun part. Here we go. The woman that rides the beast. This famous image, this famous picture that if you've seen any drawings or depictions of this section of the Bible, there's usually a very graphic picture of this evil type character on a monstrous beast that is colored red and or scarlet. So who is this woman? Well, we read last week up in the very top part of chapter 17, this woman is called the Great Whore. This woman is whom we know as having several identifications. And I put these on your sheet here. I said that there's a person, a place, a presence, and a practice. Let me unpack that tonight. The person, the entity that's being described here, the person behind the scenes is no less than Satan himself. That's who this is. In fact, we're seeing the enemy not only of the Lord, but the enemy of his people. He is acting out in incredible fashion, not just in Revelation, but throughout all history. In chapters 12, verses 3 and 9, as well as chapter 17, verse 8, remember, he is called the beast in the book of Revelation. At no point in the book of Revelation is he referred to as the Antichrist. That is a terminology that is relegated for the book of 1 John. In the book of Revelation, he is called the beast. But back in chapter 12, he's called the old red dragon as well. there are a lot of different descriptions that are given for whom we know as Satan and the devil. And so when it's describing this entity, when it's describing this person, shall we say, behind the curtain, we know who we're dealing with, the arch enemy of the Lord and his people, whom we know as Satan and the devil. But it's also more than just a person. It's a place. Notice what it says here, that he carried me away to see this place, this woman that sat on the scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Go to the very last verse of chapter 17. It says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so not only do we have this description of the activity, the movements of whom we know as Satan, this woman is also called a great city. Now, we're going to talk more about where that is, what it looks like as we walk through chapter 17. But it's not only a person, it's a place. And I put on here, it is a presence. Notice that the scarlet-covered beast has a specific number of heads as well as a specific number of horns. Does that sound familiar to those of you who've been reading through Revelation? Back in chapter 12, guess what? Same number of heads, same number of horns. And so we're not dealing with a new thing. In fact, really what we're dealing with in chapter 17 is not knowledge of something new. It's confirmation of something that has been known for ages. And then finally, this practice. This is probably what, I would have you walk away with the most tonight. What does this beast do? What does this mystery Babylon do? Blasphemy. Now, that word blasphemy brings up a whole connotation of ideology and such. I've just given you the good old dictionary definition of blasphemy. The act of claiming the attributes of a deity. Allow me to reiterate something that I've shared numerous times that I think some we can't hear enough. Whom we know as Satan, whom we know as the beast in the book of Revelation, whom we know as the Antichrist that's described. Whenever the devil himself acts out as who he is, he rarely, if ever, has a red suit, horns, tails, and he smells like sulfur. Rarely, if ever. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know what it says? He disguises himself as an angel of light. Blasphemy, the names of blasphemy, claiming the attributes of a deity. Now, I put on there a lot of different verses. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus talks about a time period known as the abomination of desolations, as prophesied in the book of Daniel. That is a time where, according to Scripture, Satan himself, the Antichrist, who is Satan incarnate, will walk into the temple of God, into the Holy of Holies, and declares he is what? He is God. Is that not blasphemy? When you attribute to yourself deity, he is blaspheming, claiming that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives a little more detail there. That's where you get the exact specific phrase that he will claim he is God. Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 27 is the prophecy that this time period is going to happen at one point in the future. And then in Revelation chapter 11, you have this structure of the temple that's described in great detail of which this entity will walk in. Why is this so critical? Because the soon coming beast, Antichrist, the manifestation of the devil, I want to promise you that one of the greatest means and modes that he will operate through is religious expression so that he is worshiped. Now, does this not sound like the original fall of Satan? When he said, I will ascend above the mountains. I will be like the Most High God. I will place my throne above his. His innate desire to be honored, to be worshiped, to be adored, to be looked upon, isn't just a description of his fall. It's a description of everything he is at all times to all people. And so here, what you see is this description of this scarlet-colored beast and this woman that's riding it. What you see is that Satan's means of operation is blasphemy. To attribute to himself the position, the name, and the authority of God, and taking it away from its rightful designee, the Lord himself. When he walks in that temple one day and says he's God, whew, that's dangerous. You know the old joke, lightning has a 15-foot radius, right? I wouldn't want to be anywhere near Jerusalem on that day. He declares himself as God. And if you read the last part of Matthew chapter 24, it all breaks loose at that point. All right. So moving on to this description, I want you to see, how is this beast, how is this entity described? There's a lot of similarities to the activity of characters and individuals and the Lord himself in Scripture. And then there's some very significant differences. If he's going to be blasphemous, if he's going to be an imitator, if he is one who presents himself as good but is actually corrupt and evil, one of the things you will notice is there will naturally be more appearances of good than there will be evil. It will be like Jesus called the Pharisees. He said, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but you are corrupt on the inside." It says the same way, that there will be scarlet. In Genesis chapter 38, Esau, who eventually sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, you remember that he was pulled out of the womb by a scarlet thread. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, "Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And in Matthew 27, 28, Jesus' robe is described as scarlet in color. So don't think it is accidental that the way in which whom we know as the beast presents himself is with a scarlet color. Second of all is gold. Now, gold is utilized all throughout Scripture to picture and to value the goodness, the grandeur, the greatness of God. But in Revelation 21, 21, this is that famous passage where it says one day that the streets are made of gold. That what we place as the highest value here on earth is actually that which is walked upon one day in heaven. How about precious stones? Well, Revelation 4, 3 says the throne room of God is surrounded by and laid upon many precious stones. In chapter 21, verse 19, New Jerusalem, this famous city that we're going to study that comes out of heaven to reside on the earth, this place of the inhabitants for all of eternity, it's described that its foundations and its makeup is of, that's right, precious stones. And finally, pearls. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a very famous parable about a pearl of great price, that a man sells everything he has in order to gain or to attain it. And then in Revelation chapter 21, the famous gates, the 12 gates of that new heaven, that new Jerusalem, they're made of one single giant, massive pearl. Now, the reason I want to share all that with you is that, again, the enemy always operates best under the guise that he is the righteous one. He is the right one. He is the holy. That's why Antichrist simply means not the Christ, okay? The important thing is here, the differences. What are the differences? Notice the cup that Mystery Babylon has in verse 17. The cup is gold. Now, this may bring many of you back to the famous series known as Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember the scene where Indiana is getting the famous cup? He's getting that famous item that has been cherished for years. And he goes through, you know, 2.5 hours of the movie to get to this point. And you remember there's this individual there who's dialoguing with him. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, I apologize, put up with me. And he gets there, and remember, he's got all these different cups to choose from. Do you remember what the guy says? "Choose wisely." And remember that it's the enemy of Indiana Jones who picks the beautiful gold cup. He picks the cup of a king. Notice, though, in Matthew 26, 27, when Jesus takes that famous cup at what we know as the Last Supper, it's never described as ornate. It's never described as beautiful. What's it called? The cup. Just the cup. No description of gold. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, a discourse on the taking of the Lord's Supper, that remembering the body and the blood that Jesus Christ suffered and shed on our behalf. He says, every time you take of the cup, every time you take of the cup, you notice that in the tradition of biblical Christianity, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we typically celebrate it in a very rudimentary, simplistic style, just cup and unleavened bread. Nothing of ornate and great, expensive. It is the harlot, it is the beast, it is Mystery Babylon, whose cup is gold. That which our flesh is attracted to, that which has great monetary value. Very different than the cup utilized not only by Jesus, but the church as well. How about abominations? The word abominations, other than this passage in the book of Revelation, it's not even used in your New Testament. It's only used in the Old Testament, and I actually put this on your outline. It's never holy, and it's never good. Never at any point do you see an abomination as a good thing, or a great thing, or a wonderful thing. And so not only is this mystery of Babylon have this golden cup of which the kings of the earth drink of her fornication, but the abominations, that act, that activity, that attitude is nothing but the antithesis of God. And then finally, fornication. You know, it was Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2. It said that she committed fornication with individuals. You know, the Lord uses pretty graphic language, does he not? And I don't want to read over literal into that, but we know what that word means. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what does it tell us to do? Flee fornication. And so I think when you see this picture, and we're going to kind of unpeel this more as we walk through 17 and 18, that the devil himself always operates through entities. We have horns and heads, and we're going to talk about those later. We have this description of a golden cup, scarlet color, abominations and fornication. That when we begin to see entities begin to look like this, we need to be nervous. Allow me to have a little bit of humor as we wrap up tonight. You know, I tease with folks all the time, but I'm being serious. If you're watching what we call, quote, Christian television, okay, there are three things you need to be very nervous about, scared of. You ready? Gold chairs, big hair, and Lear jets. Anytime you've got a set with a preacher on it, and there's a bunch of ornate gold on that set, what does that look like? It looks like what we just read, does it not? Okay, it doesn't mean it can't be beautiful, but I think we all know what I'm talking about, right? Now, the big hair part, I just say that because I'm from Texas. But the Lear jets. There was actually a man a couple of months ago who was trying to raise a lot of money for a Lear jet who actually made the statement that if Jesus were alive today, he wouldn't ride no donkey. Yeah, but he might drive a Ford. I mean, I'm just being honest. I'm not saying transportation would be denied, but think about that for a moment. Why a multi-million dollar Learjet? Why gold chairs? Why this ornate stuff? It appeals to our flesh. It makes us feel good. It's like, that's what I'm wanting. Which, that's what happens with Mystery Babylon. Gives the people what they want to justify their behavior. What is it called? Mystery Babylon. Real quickly, before we close, there are seven places in your Bible that are called mysteries. Where it talks about the church, where the Jew and the Gentile can become one. That is a great mystery. Where those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ are raised together in Christ. That is a mystery. In other words, we see these teachings in the Old Testament, but all of a sudden it comes alive with indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we get it. Why is this called Mystery Babylon? Because finally, when you get to Revelation chapter 17, you understand how did the devil pull it off? Through religious entities claiming to speak on behalf of God, who do nothing but celebrate outward ornateness, but are inwardly rotten. You seen any of that around? It's everywhere, and it has been everywhere for a very long time. Lots and lots of examples. Finally, what is she called? The mother of harlots. You do realize that's not a term of endearment, right? The mother of harlots, which means that this Mystery Babylon is the entity by which all other false entities come under their umbrella. This is the queen of heaven that we talked about from Jeremiah chapter 22. So as we keep walking through 17 and 18, we're going to discover that the devil himself operates through entities, but an entity known as Mystery Babylon, who is the master organization, the master entity of which all of that evil finds itself under. I want you to notice it pretends to speak on behalf of God, but it's filled with fornication and abominations. It is not on the inside what appears to portray itself on the outside. As we depart, the old statement that you've probably told your kids and somebody probably told you one day, never judge a book by its cover. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we depart from this place, thank you that the Bible that is in our hand is not just a cover, but it's the contents. And as we've studied tonight, Lord, we realize the unsearchable riches, layer upon layer upon layer of truth that not only impacts the history of the past and the future, but even our lives today. And Lord, I know that if we go full circle, Lord, most of us are not walking out of this room on the mountain peak. Most of us are going through some valleys. And so, Lord, we recognize you've been the God of our mountain, but Lord, we pray you be the God of our valley as we walk out of here. Give us hope, give us assurance. Lord, give us discernment. May we do as 1 John 4:1 says, may we test the spirits. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. Get out of here. Go get your kids. Unless you didn't bring one.